Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light upon our path. We now open it to James 3, and we ask you to illumine to our minds and understanding the importance of these scriptures. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Join me in James chapter 3. James 3. I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson recently preach on this passage of Scripture, and he mentioned that as a child he would go to the doctor, and his experience is very similar to our own. The doctor would tell him to open his mouth, stick out his tongue, and say, "Ah." And the reason doctors do that is evidently they can tell something about your general health by looking at your tongue, your mouth, your throat. Spiritually speaking, Jesus says exactly the same thing. Matthew 12, the Pharisees were offended that Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. Jesus replied famously with these words, "It is not that which goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and then is expelled? But whatever comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." Outside of the Old Testament book of Proverbs, the book of James says more about the use of language, which he calls, by the way, the tongue, than any other book in the Bible. Back in chapter 1 and verse 26, he tells us that if you cannot bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless, regardless of what you may profess that you believe. James says there are three parts of your body that have to work together: your ears, your hands, and your tongue. Be quick to hear, he says, slow to speak, slow to show anger. He says, don't just be a hearer of the word, but also be a doer of it. It's important that you are here on a regular basis. I'm glad you're here this morning. And it is important that you sit on a regular basis under the ministry of the word. Open your ears, James is saying. It's also important that you use your mouth in worship and prayer and confession of sin and confession of faith. Somebody asks you about your profession of faith and your relationship to Christ, use that tongue that God has given you to explain biblically and clearly what is the gospel, the hope that is within you. But James says that you must not only hear and speak, you must also do. And it's possible to use your ears to hear the word but never do it. It's possible to use your tongue in ways that are contradictory. Later in the chapter, he'll say you use it to bless God on one hand and curse man on the other. These things, he says, should not be. So having introduced the importance of controlling your language in chapter 1, James now gives us an extended instruction about it. Let's read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3 through verse 12. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind.
But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So James, in talking about our language, starts with those of us who teach, verses 1 and 2. That's going to be our text this morning. So if you're not a teacher and you're not a would-be teacher, you kind of get a Sunday off. You get to listen as I address myself and those of us who regularly teach you, and those of you who think about becoming a teacher. Then beginning in verses 3 through 12, and we'll look at this next Sunday, he moves out to the general population of the church. And he gives us a set of reasons why our language is a measure of our maturity. We're going to ask you to open your mouth, stick out your tongue and say, ah, next Sunday. And find out how really spiritually mature you are. And you'll know by the way in which you use this mouth. So he moves from the small group of teachers outward to the larger group of the church. Now, who uses their tongue most when we gather together in this place? And the answer is those who teach, whether they're in the pulpit here, in Sunday school, in the Sunday school classes with the children, when they gather together for a Bible study, in your small groups. It is the teachers who are using their mouths the most. And so, he says, you have a greater responsibility to be very judicious in the way in which you teach. So I titled this message, so you want to be a teacher. James says, you might want to think twice about that. It's a caution that he gives to us. He gives us counsel. The beginning of verse 1, don't make many teachers. He gives us a warning at the end of verse 1. Teachers will be judged with greater strictness. And then he gives us a reason for all of that, beginning in verse 2, when he says it's easy to stumble because, frankly, teachers are using their mouths more frequently than everybody else. So do you want to be a teacher? Let's talk about that this morning. His counsel is surprising, given what we know about teaching in the church and how important it is. He says in verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. But doesn't the church need teachers? I would argue that the church needs good teachers more than ever. When James wrote James 1, teaching was done on a very local level. That's not the way it is today. Those of us who regularly teach have your attention for maybe 2 to 3 hours a week, depending on how involved you are in all of the activities of the church. Maybe at the outset, 4 hours a week. But you have access to the internet where you can hear teaching all day, every day. You've got the radio that can constantly give you teaching, some of it good, a lot of it really bad. And I have no clue as to what you're listening to. I don't know what Bible studies you're engaged in. I don't know what books you're reading. They might be terrific. They might be awful. The church today needs better teachers more than it ever has needed them in its history. The church needs wise, biblically literate teachers who are dedicated to studying the Word and then capable of feeding Christ's sheep with it. Here's what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's why, frankly, the church needs deacons. Remember the story in Acts chapter 6? The early church is growing. It's growing fast. And whenever a church grows fast, there will always be problems that will arise within the congregation. There are widows who are not being taken care of in the church.
And the apostles gather the congregation together and says, okay, we need you to select people who will make sure that all of these needs are being taken care of, because we have to dedicate ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It's not that the teachers of the church should be above serving people. It is that in the church there is such a premium on good teaching that anything that would distract them from giving themselves to the word can be handled by other people. And by the way, when it happens, the church flourishes. Here's what Acts 6, 4 through 7 says. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And then Luke adds, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So does the church need teachers? And the answer is yes, absolutely. And in fact, Christ has gifted teachers to the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that the ascended Christ gives gifts to the church. It's part of the largesse of his victory. He has led captivity captive. He has ascended back to the Father's right hand. He has been received by all of the angels and the saints as the triumphant king who has gone into a far country, has succeeded, and now has come home. And out of the largesse of the spoil, he gives gifts to men. And those gifts are men. He talks about four of them, two of them which I believe to be first century gifts that are designed to get the church off the ground, to lay a foundation for that, the apostles and the prophets. And then he gives two men, two types of men, for the ongoing maintenance and growth of the church, what he calls evangelists. I would regard those as being people like church planting missionaries today, and those who then take over those churches and for the long haul help to kind of get them moving and mature in the faith. He calls those pastor teachers. Here's why he does this. Listen to Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. This is why Christ gives teachers to the church. Our goal is to equip you to do the ministry. You don't pay us to do the ministry, although we engage in ministry all the time. You are paying us to equip you to do the ministry, so that, as he says later in that chapter, the entire body, working in love with one another, grows up in love to a mature manhood. A healthy church is a church where the pastor teachers are instructing the congregation in such a way that the congregation itself says, let me take on more ministry. Let me become a servant within the church. I want to do that. You continue to devote yourself to the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word. And a good church, a mature church, a healthy church, that's what's going on. One of the most important roles of the pastor is teaching. In the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, we have the qualifications of someone who is to be a pastor, an elder within the church. Of all of those qualifications, there is only one skill that is mentioned. It's not organization. It's not motivation. It's not administration. It is able to teach. All of the other qualifications have something to do with character, integrity, the way you live in this life. But elders are to be people who are able to teach. Paul instructs Titus to find elders who will oversee the life of the church. And this is what he says about them. An elder must hold fast to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So the teaching ministry of the church is twofold, according to Paul. It is didactic. And when we say that, what we mean is that it is instructive. This is what God's word says. This is his truth. We're setting it out in positive terms. But it's also polemical. Polemics means that you are guarding and refuting the error and the false teaching that always arises. Satan is always trying to counterfeit truth. And he's always trying to overwhelm the church with false doctrine. To be able to teach is to be able to teach positively the truth, at the same time, he says, refuting the error. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says, not all elders are to labor in preaching and teaching. He says, an elder that works well is worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Not all elders are to labor in preaching and teaching, but all must be able to clearly and accurately handle the Bible. With that said, don't confuse the biblical qualification of teaching with oratorical skill. To be able to teach doesn't mean that you necessarily are good at teaching large groups. Some elders are better equipped for that than others. Some get them one-on-one with somebody, or one-on-two, or one-on-three, sit in a room somewhere and have answers and questions, and they are great handling the Word of God. They're just not necessarily equipped to do that publicly. All of them have to be able to teach. It doesn't necessarily mean all of them have great oratorical skills. You know, if you want to know something about the health of a church, go online. Here's a website you can look at, churchstaffing.com. It typically has churches that are looking for senior ministers, and they're putting like a help wanted ad online. If you want to know something about that church, look at what they're looking for in a senior minister. So I got on this week to churchstaffing.com, not because I was looking for a job. I was looking for an illustration. Okay. And a number of the help wanted ads that were there, I was surprisingly happy about. They had taken care in saying this is the kind of person that we want, and they gave qualifications that come right out of the scriptures. And then I read this one, kind of jumped off the page. The successful candidate for this job will be, and I'm quoting here, a creative innovator who is open to new ideas. We're looking for a person with the skill set of a startup CEO and the heart of a pastor. The ideal candidate should have experience taking dedicated people and leading them through change and personal growth toward a central and unifying vision of what, and then they give the name of the church, can be. That's decidedly not what the Bible says the teaching pastors are to be within the church. If they're great motivations, if they're really good at organization, if they can think in terms of large visions, that's gravy. That's fine. That's good. But we're not an organization here. We're an organism. This is the body of Christ we're talking about. And we don't need CEOs, we need physicians of the soul. That's what the Puritans called ministers. Who can diagnose spiritual health and or disease and instruct the congregation in the answers to those issues. So, the church needs teachers. Christ has given teachers, so you'd think James would encourage more teachers, not less. And yet, he says in verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. We would certainly say that the church needs more teachers who are qualified and gifted.
There are plenty of churches being poorly equipped from the pulpit and the classroom. James is giving a proverbial warning, an axiom, that we might paraphrase in this way. Those of you who are would-be teachers, think twice before accepting a position in the church as a teacher. By the way, the corollary truth of that is that those of us who are responsible for raising up the next generation of teachers have to be very careful about who it is that we're trying to draft into those roles. If I can pick on our own tribe here a little bit, we Baptists have been notoriously bad about picking young people, novices, and getting them into the pulpit as quickly as we possibly can. James is saying, you don't want to do that. I was preaching regularly, and I mean like every week to people at 16, 17 years of age. Now, they were teenagers that I was preaching to every Sunday, but I was doing it. I had no business doing it. I wasn't qualified. I had never actually thought about what James says here in any real depth at all before quickly jumping into the pulpit. Don't follow me, follow James. If that's then James's counsel, let's listen to his warning at the end of verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. This is a warning. Anyone, including the one speaking to you right now who stands up in this pulpit, is going to be judged with greater strictness than you who are sitting out there listening right now. Would-be teachers need to check their motives. I want you to turn with me over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. You know, in the Gospels, we have no one teaching except Jesus. The disciples are not yet apostles. They're followers. They're learners. They've enrolled in the school of Jesus' discipleship. But there are 12 would-be teachers that have been following him around for 3 years, and he is getting ready to leave them. He's going to die, be buried, resurrect, ascend back to the Father. And when he does that, these 11, as it would turn out, would-be teachers are going to become teachers. And so Jesus spends some time in the Gospels saying to them, you're going to be a teacher. Let me tell you how to do it by showing you how not to do it. And chapter 23 of Matthew is one of those sections. And there are a series of questions that you and I can ask about our motives. Those of you who are going to be or think you're going to be one day teachers, or those of us who are already teachers, should ask questions of ourselves. Here's question number one. Are you willing to practice what you preach? Are you willing to practice what you preach? Look at verses 1 through 4. And Jesus said to the disciples, or said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. So they're sitting in Moses' seat. They're experts in Moses' law. Listen to what they have to say to you, but don't do what they do because they're hypocrites. They're preaching one thing, they're practicing another. Here's the second question that we should ask ourselves. Is your desire to teach really a desire for honor? Teachers often are honored by the people that listen to them on a regular basis. It is easy to get your motives confused, to get mixed up, to like the position so much that you're really doing it because you want honor. Here's what he says in verse 5. They all do their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father, for you have a father in heaven. Verse 10, don't be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Is your desire to teach really a desire to be honored? Here's another way to check your motives. Question 3. Are you more interested in having others serve you than you serve them? Look at verses 8 through 12. I'm sorry, verse 11 through 12. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. One of the best pieces of advice that I was given as a very early pastor is make sure that you're always at the end of the line during potlucks. Don't go to the front of the line, go to the end of the line. And when it's time to clean the tables and put away the tables and put away the chairs, stick around and do it. You're not the one who is to be honored. You are the one who is to be a servant. That's what he's calling us to do. Would-be teachers need to check their motives. Secondly, would-be teachers need to think about the greater judgment that comes to all who would teach. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul in this passage of Scripture is talking about himself as a teacher, Apollos and Peter, all of whom kind of laid the foundation of the church at Corinth, a foundation which he says in verse 11 is none other than Jesus Christ himself. You never want to have a church that is based upon the foundation of the pastor teacher. The pastor teacher is not the foundation. The pastor teacher is the masonry man who lays the foundation. And the foundation is Jesus Christ. And then you start building on that foundation. Now notice what he says in verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be manifest, for the day, that is the day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built in the foundation survives, gold, silver, precious stones, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, wood, hay, and stubble, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So we watched about a month ago as the cathedral at Notre Dame got set on fire. I was amazed at how much remained. Whoever were the stonemasons, the architect, the builders 500 years ago, who put that building together, they did really amazing work. I worry that 40 years after I have gone, after Jeremy and Matt are no longer here, after the pastor teachers who take over in succeeding generations, that whatever foundation we have laid here and have started to build on will burn up and dissipate and be gone. That's my worry. And the day of judgment is going to demonstrate what we built with. And if we have been building with wood and hay and stubble, the day of judgment is going to demonstrate that. If, on the other hand, we build with precious stones and gold and silver, fire doesn't get rid of those things. They persist into the eschaton. How will we know that? We'll know that when we stand at the day of judgment and we look around and we see your faces. And we see brothers and sisters who regularly sat under the ministry of the word as it was proclaimed here at Crosspoint. And the Spirit took that word and worked it in your soul
and you stand forever with us. You don't get burned up on that day of judgment. Would-be teachers, James says, needs to think about the greater judgment that comes to all who would teach. What does James mean by that? Well, he could mean that teachers are subject to a harsher judgment when they fail in their responsibility. That's surely correct. That statement is absolutely true. Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is required. And if someone occupies a position of great teaching authority within the church and they fail miserably in that responsibility, then they will face greater judgment. There's no doubt about that. He also might mean that teachers are subject to a stricter standard of judgment. In other words, if you know more, you are held to a higher standard of accuracy. Paul kind of gets at this when he's talking about Gentiles who never had the Mosaic law, who nevertheless had a law to themselves, but it wasn't as detailed, it wasn't as clear. They're not going to be held to the same accountability in the judgment that someone who sat under the preaching and teaching of God's word will. He also might mean, and this is what I think he does mean, that teachers expose themselves to a greater danger of judgment by virtue of the fact that they use their tongues more and therefore are more likely to do damage with them. This is why he goes on to say, we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. You know, the absolute certain way of never sinning with your mouth is never saying anything and never typing anything, right? Because language now is not just verbal. Language is also tweeted. It's Facebooked. It's emailed. And it is easy today, if you are full of many words, to stumble with the words that you speak. And this is true of us who speak on a regular basis. We have to be judicious in what we say in the pulpit and out of the pulpit, because our many words give us an even greater opportunity to stumble into sin, harm people regularly. So if you want to be a teacher, you've got to become judicious in the way in which you use your language. You are more liable to judgment because you speak so much more. Just flip real quick to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Back to the left a few pages. And look at verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Do you know how descriptive that is of so many teachers in this country and around the world today? And one day they're going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account for the way in which they use their words in the pulpit and out of the pulpit. That leads to the final point here in James chapter 3. He's given counsel. Now, many of you should be teachers. He's given a warning. Teachers are judged with greater strictness. And thirdly, verse 2, teachers use their tongue more. Teachers will stumble. He says in many ways. We all stumble. He's saying himself, we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says,
He is a perfect man. He doesn't mean a sinless man. He means a mature man, a man of integrity, not double-minded, but single-minded. He is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. In other words, if you have control of your tongue, discipline over your mouth, you will probably have discipline over every part of yourself. Teachers will stumble, and they will stumble in many ways. But you can know a mature person, the kind of person that should be a teacher in the church, by the fact that they rarely stumble using words. They may stumble in other areas in their life, some of which may disqualify them also from being a teacher. But start here. How do they use their language? Do they have discipline over their tongue? If they don't have discipline over their tongue, you can almost be certain they will not bridle any of the rest of the passions of the rest of their body. Someone who can control his tongue is mature, a person of integrity. And he says it's rare. He says this isn't something that happens very often. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. This is why not many of you should be teachers, because many of you don't have that kind of discipline. That's what James is saying to us. Since many don't meet that threshold, not many should be teachers. Let me bring all of this to close. Can I tell you, after almost 40 years of ministry, four lessons that I have learned, sometimes the hard way, in the use of your tongue? And I'm speaking specifically to those of you who would be teachers in the church, who think, you know, one day I hope that God will use me in this congregation to be able to open up the Word and teach the Word. Let me give you four lessons, two of them in the pulpit, two of them outside. Lesson one. The pulpit or the lectern is not the place to gripe about your church, your family, your neighbors, or your country. The people of God don't gather together and assemble in this place to hear you unburden yourself of what all of the things that have made you upset this week. It is not the place for a gripe session from the preacher. Secondly, the goal of salvation for your flock is to be conformed to Christ's image, not yours. So spend less time talking about your exploits, your successes, your pet peeves, your hobby horses, and more about Christ. Be judicious in the use of personal illustrations. You don't want to ever be the hero of all of your own stories. You don't want to be the goat of all your own stories. You frankly don't want to be the person that's always talking about themselves. You are conforming people into the image of Christ, not into your own image. So those are two lessons I've learned in the pulpit. Let me give you two outside. Your wife is not an elder, so don't unnecessarily burden her with the ugliness of ministry. All it does is cause her to become bitter and take up your offense. Now, I'm speaking in generalities here. There are horrible stories that happen to pastors, teachers all the time by their churches in which the wife, the spouse, has to know what's going on. I'm not talking about that kind of a situation. I'm talking about coming home and she says to you, "What's wrong?" And you go, "You won't believe the email I got today. Let me read it to you." She is not an elder in the church. Protect her from those things. She doesn't need to know them. She doesn't need to take up your offense. For all of the talk, I don't see anything in the New Testament that says a wife is a partner in your ministry. She's a member of your flock. She is your best friend, but she's not your co-pastor. She's not your co-elder. Protect her.
Be careful about bridling your tongue. The corollary to that, number four, is your children are impressionable. If you don't want them to become cynical about fellow Christians, don't complain about church members in their hearing. I cannot tell you how many pastors' kids, PKs, have left the ministry, have left the faith, completely disillusioned with the church because they constantly heard from their parents how bad it was. If you want to turn your kids off of church, just go home and complain to them all the time in their hearing about all of the people that are in the body. Melanie and I made a rule early in our ministry, and I'm glad we did it, that when the boys were growing up in our home, we didn't talk badly about family members or church members in their hearing. We didn't want them to think badly of other people within either our family or within the congregation. By the way, I know I'm getting to the rest of you next Sunday. Here's a preview for you. Okay, congratulations. If you don't want your children to feel that way, don't go home on Sunday and have roasted pastor or roasted church members for lunch. And if you do that, don't be shocked when they grow up and they don't want anything to do with church. Bridle your tongue. They don't need to hear that. Those are just four lessons I've learned, sometimes the hard way, in 40 years of preaching. We are here to lead you to Christ. With James, we'll stumble in many ways, sometimes in very visible ways. You're going to have to forgive us for those things, assuming they're not disqualifying stumbling. But pray for us. Pray for those who teach you on a regular basis, that we will display the kind of maturity that James is talking about, the ability to keep your tongue bridled. And pray for the would-be teachers that are here. Because we've got young people that are growing up in this congregation. When I say young, I mean young adults, who one day we believe we'll be able to stand also before you as a congregation, opening up the word and proclaiming it to you. Pray that Christ will guard them so that they can become effective ministers, either here or away from here in our outside of our church. Let's go to the Lord and close in prayer. So, our Father, we thank you for the warning given to us in these two verses, that not many of us should be teachers. The challenge to us, who both teach and who might teach one day, that we have to think seriously about the use of our language. Help us to bridle our tongues, to keep them under control, and to use them to edify, to build up the church. Help those of us who open your word on a regular basis and feed the flock that you have given us here, to be so careful to handle it properly, rightly, truthfully. Then use it, Lord, for the good and benefit of this people. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen.